Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10. If you don't know who Hannah is, this is Hannah's prayer, her prayer of adoration or her prayer of praise to God. And this comes from a woman who was a good theologian, a godly saint, who was experiencing a lot of difficulty in her personal life. Hannah was married to Elkanah. And I only mention that not because she doesn't have an identity apart from her husband. I'm mentioning it because Elkanah had two wives. He had Hannah, who was pretty awesome, and Peninnah, who I don't like because she was a terrible person. First of all, the whole idea of polygamy like this, though it became normative among many of the people in the Old Testament, it was not a part of God's plan, and it always created problems. And here we have it, right? You have Peninnah, right? And she was having all the kids she wanted, having lots of kids. But Hannah couldn't have any kids. She was not able to conceive. And it broke her heart because she wanted to have children so badly. It was something she felt very passionately about. And Peninnah was always in Hannah's business, mocking her, taunting her. Like, look at you, barren womb, no kids. What kind of a wife are you? What good are you? She was a garbage person, okay, is what Peninnah was. She was a terrible person, a bully. I don't like bullies. And so she's picking on this woman. Well, Elkanah, the husband, he did love Hannah. In fact, he favored Hannah, even though she couldn't have kids. And it's reflected when you read chapter 1 that he favors her in certain ways. And so she's praying, God, would you give me the desire of my heart? I want to have a child. Let me have just one child. Let me have a child, and I will dedicate that child to your service, right? I will hand him over to be raised in service to you. And God hears her prayer and gives her what she wants. He gives her a child. It would be Samuel. If you're with us in our series looking at the life of David, you learned a lot about Samuel. And so when we get to chapter 2, this is her prayer of praise, her prayer of adoration, where she is praising God for his sovereign goodness. That's what she's doing in these 10 verses. She conceives, gives the child to the priests, and she sings this song. A lot of people call it a song because of the poetry and the structure of it, but it's certainly a prayer. And what we learn in this particular prayer is what adoration is and how it relates to our prayers. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at this in two ways. We're going to look at the prayer of adoration, right? The prayer of adoration in 1 Samuel chapter 2. But then I want us to consider the principles of adoration that should be true in all of our prayers as we are seeking the Lord. So the prayer of adoration and then the principles of adoration. And let me give us a definition on the front end. This will be what we hold on to for the whole service. Adoration is the expression of awe and affection for who God is and what he's done. That's what we mean by adoration. Adoration is an expression, right? So it does come out in a variety of ways. It is an expression of awe and affection for who God is and what he's done. So this prayer of adoration in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel has three basic parts to it, because Hannah is a theologian, and if she's going to praise God, right, if she's going to be in awe of him and express this affection for him, she's going to ground it in who he is, and so the theology comes out. She is going to praise God for his holiness, for his sovereignty, and for his faithfulness. In verses 1 through 3, it's a prayer of adoration that focuses on God's holiness. Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, and there is no rock like our God. She emphasizes her happiness and rejoicing in God's character, in who he is. And it's interesting the way that she kind of unpacks this, right? Because she's rejoicing in God, and she says it's her heart that is exulting, her horn that is exalted, and her mouth that is extolling. Right? That's what she says, right? My heart exults. To exult is this expressive, demonstrative kind of joy. It is a visual happiness, a vibrating happiness, right? It's a jumping up and down joy, was the way it was originally taught to me, right? A jumping up and down joy. My heart is filled with a joy that cannot be contained. So my heart is exceedingly happy, and my horn, she says, is exalted. There's some debate about exactly how to interpret this, because it serves as a different kind of metaphor. But most of the commentators that I've looked at said that the horn here is in reference to like the horns of an animal, right? And so when she has been cast down, she has been burdened, she has been laid low, she's been in really mourning for a life of absence, right? Because she really wanted children, and she's being taunted by this horrible person, Peninnah. And so now her horn is exalted, her head is lifted up, she has been given victory in a sense, right? She is made strong, her heart exults, her horn is exalted, her mouth extols. She says, my mouth derides my enemies. Who does she have to be an enemy? It's that horrible person. It's her, I don't know what you call that. It's not her husband's other wife, right? So, by the way, this is helpful because sometimes we think like, well, I don't really have enemies, you know, because I don't have people that are trying to kill me, hunt me down, shoot me. They're not. So I don't really have enemies. Her enemy was a bully in her life that attacked her and made her feel horrible. It was a person that tried to make her feel small and worthless. That's her enemy. She recognized it as such. Her enemy was in her own household. And she said, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. You have delivered me. You are my God. So her rejoicing is internal. It's in her heart, right? But it's also external. It's coming out. And that's what rejoicing and adoration ultimately is. It's external and internal, but it's all grounded in God. In fact, in verse 2, it says, there is none holy like God. The Lord. Here we're talking about the singularity of God, right? The singularity. There is no one other than God. There is no one greater. There is no one like him. He is altogether unique. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Now, when you say that God is holy, right, the holiness of God means His transcendence, which is a big word that means he is other. He's different. He is lifted up, high, exalted, different, other than creation. He is other than us. We are finite and frail and fallen, and God is infinite and sovereign and pure. See, holiness is God's exalted, transcendent state and his purity, his moral purity. He is light. There is no darkness in him. He is holy. So that's what we think of, right, when we typically think of the holiness of God. He is other and he is pure. But he is also unique, right? And so like this idea of transcendence applies here. There is none holy like the Lord. He is singular. In Isaiah 45, verse 5, it says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. The Bible is very clear, not just in establishing that God is above all the other so-called gods, but that there are, in fact, no other gods. They are all the imaginings of humans or the worshiping of demons, but there is no one like God. And so this is Hannah's adoration. God is singular, he is holy, and he's trustworthy. There is no rock like our God. Anytime God is described as a rock, it means that he is safe. He's a safe place. It gives you sure footing, or it gives you protection. For example, in Psalm 18, verse 31, it says, "For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God, the God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless?" This is what God does. This is what God did for Hannah. She knows it, and so she is rejoicing in God's holiness, in his singularity. And when she's doing this, if you remember last week, or when we covered the Lord's Prayer, right? I forget what week I do things on. Whenever we covered the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name," the hallowing. That's what she's doing here, right? She is hallowing God's name. She is separating God out from everything else and saying, "You alone are God." And in hallowing God's name, she is made humble. This is something that happens to us when we adore God for who he is. We are humbled. We are changed. Our perspective is different. Look at verse 3. "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." So do we say that God is holy and other helps us to see that we oftentimes get things wrong, even in our understanding or interpretation of our lives. "Talk no more so very proudly. Don't let arrogance come out of your mouth." Whatever went on in Hannah's life where that might have been the case, right? We don't have any explanation of how she struggled with that, but it is certainly common for people to struggle with frustration or even pride in the midst of not having something that is good, something that they desire, something that is clearly even in line with God's will, and it is not coming. It is being withheld. It's easy for us to become bitter or frustrated because we don't get what we need or want. And our perspective is not just askew, it is made dim, it is made dull, because we're not seeing God in the midst of it. Our perspective, when we leave God out, leads to pride and frustration, but God is a God of knowledge. He knows. He knows all things, but he also knows what is best. He has a plan. He knows our frame, he knows what our desires are, and he is good. So do not boast, do not become arrogant, instead be humble. And this is what adoration does. Adoration, when we begin to adore God for who he is, when we remind ourselves of who God is, we lead ourselves out of our pride or frustration or unbelief and doubt. We lead ourselves out of it by looking to God. So this is the hallowing of God that leads to humility. She is praising God for his holiness, and then she's praising God for his sovereignty in verses 4 through 8. And what you have here are what you can call these righteous reversals, right? God is sovereign over all things, right? We like to think that we're in control. We like to think that we have a plan that's going to come to fruition, but we see that God is the one who ultimately makes the call. It says in verse 4, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts." God is sovereign over all things, and she is praising him for his sovereignty as she highlights these reversals that God continually demonstrates. He overpowers human strength, right? Like the bows of the mighty are broken. It doesn't matter how much strength and how many resources you have. You might think that you are guaranteed victory or that you are supreme, but God can humble you immediately. He will remove and overpower human strength in order to empower the weak, those who have no strength of their own, where he says, "The feeble bind on strength." And he does this. He removes human abundance and he provides for the needy. Those who were full have hired themselves out, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. God removes human abundance, our ability to trust in it, to show us that we must rely on him because he is faithful. He provides for the needy. God has a plan for everyone in all things. These are hard words to grasp if you're not drawing near to God, because from a distance they can feel really uncomfortable. The Lord kills and brings to life. This is death and resurrection, essentially, right? The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. God is in control. Doesn't mean that we aren't important in our lives, that we don't have responsibilities, that we don't have to try. It doesn't mean that we aren't responsible for the things that we do. It doesn't mean that we aren't called to take responsibility and to press into these areas of life, but it does mean that whatever happens, God's plan is a plan for everyone in every stage of life. She's praising God for his sovereignty. What this really is showing is that God does what is impossible. Because these things, these reversals, really are impossible. For example, it says in verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. This is an impossibility, right? How does this work? How does God raise up the poor and seat them with princes? Now, we know that he certainly can do this. He does do this in people's lives, right? He does lift people up and give them success at various times in life. But the principle goes way beyond that, because what God does is he lifts sinners who are poor in spirit and exalts us to a place of holy acceptance in Jesus, so that we sit with Christ in heavenly places. We sit with God's people who are a redeemed people. We are called saints in Christ. This is God's sovereignty, where he does the impossible. And it's important for us to see that this sovereign act of God, all of God's sovereign acts, are not just an outworking of a plan, like a computer program running. It all is operating from a place of God's goodness, his mercy, his love even. And this is what I love about Hannah, because as she conceives of the absolute sovereignty of God, God is sovereign over every area of life. Am I healthy? Am I sick? Am I alone? Am I with people? Am I dying? Am I living? God gives the abundance. God restricts. She doesn't just put it out there in the abstract. We're not supposed to be thinking of the sovereignty of God in the abstract, as if it's unrelated to life and to who we are and what we're going through. And sometimes I find people, especially these young, newly budding Calvinists, they become fascinated with the principle of sovereignty. But we shouldn't be obsessing on the principle. We should be focusing on the person. God himself, who is sovereign, his sovereignty certainly is a good and kind gift to his creation when we have believed in him. We receive it that way. But it's not just his plan that we care about. It is him that we are drawn to. So Hannah adores God for his holiness, for his sovereignty, and for his faithfulness. Look at verses 9 and 10. Right, it says, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give his strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. God is faithful. He blesses his people, and he judges the wicked. He does this because he is faithful to himself, to his promise. Those who are grieved over the evil actions of sinners in the world, we have the assurance that justice will come. Judgment is a guarantee. And of course, we either will see that the judgment of God falls upon the wicked, or Christ takes the place of the wicked as he did with us, and judgment falls on him, and people are forgiven. We rejoice in all of it, because God remains just and the justifier of all who believe. God blesses his people, right? He says he guards their feet, right? So that we're not going to slip, we're not going to fall. He's going to make our footing secure. But he judges the wicked. In fact, the imagery is that the wicked are going to be cut off. They'll be broken to pieces. They will be shattered because God is, in fact, holy and sovereign. He's holy and sovereign, so this is the natural conclusion. He will bless his people and judge the wicked. But the surprising part in all of this regarding this prayer and God's faithfulness is the mention of a king. You know why that's weird? It's weird that she mentions this. It's weird. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. So now she's thinking pretty cosmically, right? Pretty big. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. There ain't no king in Israel. There are no kings. Not yet. Not yet. Not one king. Saul has not yet been appointed to be the first king, which doesn't work out so well. So she mentions it, though. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn, right? The head, the authority, the strength of his anointed. So not only is there no king in Israel, she's talking about a king. Now, maybe she's anticipating that there will be a king someday, like in a political sense. Sure, that's possible. But we also know that she is looking ahead to the king, the Messiah. And we know that because of the word anointed. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. That's the word Messiah. So she's looking ahead. She says, I am rejoicing in my God, adoring him for his holiness, for his sovereignty and his faithfulness, which will bring about the king whose horn will be exalted and he will rule completely. This is why in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, the angel says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Hannah gives us this beautiful prayer of adoration in three parts. She adores God for his holiness, his sovereignty, and his faithfulness. And it's helpful, right? It's helpful to see what a prayer looks like, how it works out. But I want us to also understand the principles of adoration here so that we can specifically plug them in to our method of praying. That's what this series is about, right? The whole series is to encourage us to go deeper into our understanding and experience of prayer, deeper into our habit and the discipline of prayer, that we might actually find it a greater delight. And so the prayer of adoration in 1 Samuel 2, prepares us to think more specifically about the principles of adoration. And here are the three principles of adoration. Adoration exalts God, knows God, and loves God. Those are the three basic principles that are always forming the strength and the structure of our prayers of adoration. Adoration exalts God, knows God, and loves God. So, adoration exalts God. That's what it is, right? We are adoring him, right? We are expressing awe and affection for him. This is essentially worship in praise, right? It exalts God. We are worshiping in praise. And this is what's happening in the beginning with Hannah, right? Hannah prayed, my heart exalts in the Lord, right? It's in the Lord. It's rooted, it's grounded in God. Now, this is important for us because we tend to limit our understanding of worship. Most of us as Christians, at least at various times, maybe all of us, but a lot of us struggle with worship because when we think of worship, we tend to think of music, song. And that's definitely a big part of worship. It's one of the things that God specifically tells us to do, to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This is good. That is a part of worship, but it is not the whole. It is not everything. But because we do so are so quick to think worship music, like worship song, we leave out all these other areas of life that are designed to be aspects of worship. And prayer is worship. And prayers of adoration is worship in praise specifically. Listen to Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. So here, worship is ascribing, right, adoring God for who he is. Psalm 145, verse 3 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Why should we praise God? Because he is great, and therefore he is greatly to be praised. We should be praising him big, often. We should be adoring him. So the adoration exalts God in worship through praise. In adoration, we are giving something more than we are asking for something. Now, all prayer is an ask. All prayer. Because even if you're just praising God, you're asking that he hears it, that he accepts it. So you're still, there's still an ask. But adoration itself is giving more than it is asking, because you're not specifically pleading for something that you need or what somebody else needs. You are busy adoring your Redeemer. You're marveling at him. So we are giving more than we are asking. Here's what we're doing, right? If adoration exalts God, it means that we are then lifting our eyes to see him. And it helps me to think this, right? Because sometimes I look at my life, and it's rather messy, right? And not just because I'm a mess, obviously, that's true. But I just mean, like, there's a lot going on, right? And in your life, there's a lot going on. There's a lot of moving pieces and parts and people, and some people you don't want to be, but they're there, you got to deal with them anyway. And then other people, you're excited, and then situations, some are hard, some are good. There's all this stuff, and it's easy to be overwhelmed by all of the activity, burdens, challenges, gifts and opportunities in our lives. It's easy to be overwhelmed by them. So what prayer does, and adoration in particular, it lifts our eyes up above our circumstances to focus on God. We lift our eyes, and as we lift our eyes, we are reoriented in our thinking, in our feeling. We are reoriented and made humble. Listen to Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I love this. This is our God. The one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Here's what he says. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. See, adoration lifts our eyes to God to give him praise. And in the moment that we begin to do this, we are being reoriented in our thinking. We are being changed. We are receiving without asking for it. And God is drawing near. So, adoration, if we're going to adore God, we exalt God, right? We are focusing on him, lifting him up. Number two, adoration knows God. And I say it this way because there is no adoration without theology. You cannot adore God, you cannot praise God without theology. It is not possible. It cannot be done. Try it. And your answer is going to be an aspect of doctrine or theology. As soon as you begin to praise God for something, as soon as you begin to praise him for who he is or what he does, you're doing doctrine. And so adoration is not just a vague feeling. It is an affection, but it's one grounded in God, in who he is. So what is theology, right? I define it this way quite a bit because it's helpful for me, right? That theology is the knowledge of God personally experienced and publicly express, right? So it's the knowledge of God, not an abstracted knowledge of God, not book knowledge. It is to know God, to know him. And it's the knowledge of God personally experienced and then publicly expressed. It is shared with others. Theology, our meditation on who God is and what he does, is one that will apply to all of life, right? Because look at what Hannah's doing. Hannah's life, I'm sure in some ways was great, in other ways it was really rough. And throughout this, her theology is at work. It's at work. So when God does answer her prayer and give her what her heart's desire is, she then comes out with this beautiful prayer of adoration that is marked by crystal clear doctrine. Because that truth of God draws her close to God, that she can be supported by God. She knows the Lord. And so how do we do this? How do we apply it to all of our lives? Like Hannah was doing, how do you, when you're looking at your life, right? Part of our problem is that we get overwhelmed with our circumstances. How do we then actually lift our eyes? Like what is the means by which we adore God theologically? Well, you have to have scripture. You have to have God's word to guide us in this. And so let me give you one really good example, Exodus 34. Exodus 34 in verse 6. This is when the Lord passes before Moses. After Moses says, I want to see your glory. And God's like, you can't handle my glory, but I'll give you a little glimpse of a little something. And then the Lord passes by Moses when Moses is hiding in the cleft of the rock. And God said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. There's a whole lot there. We can't unpack all of that here. We're not going to unpack any of it, actually. That beautiful summary doctrinal statement about God is so rich. It's the kind of passage that you want to memorize. It's the kind of passage that you want to use to meditate on, because when you're looking at your life, when you're looking at yourself and you're trying to understand who God is and what he is doing, we need help understanding. We need a revelation from God to receive, and here it is. So the aspect of adoration that requires the most effort on our part is to seek to know God as well as we can by his word, so that we can then experience that knowledge and then express it back to him in praise. Memorizing scripture is helpful. One of the questions in the Baptist Catechism, I think I have one memorized, maybe two. Well, if I can't say maybe, it's going to be one, right? Because I can't prove it. So I think I have one whole question memorized from the Baptist Catechism, but I use it all the time. It's the reason it sticks is because I always go back to it. In my prayer, in my teaching, it comes out. And it's question 7, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It's just scripture, right? It's essentially pulling things together from scripture. And it's just a list. It's not a long thing. It's not hard to memorize. But that helps me to automatically shift into adoration, because I've taken the time to put something in my theological toolkit, right? Essentially, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. To praise God for who he is means we know something about him that the scripture says. And then we can meditate on that thing, how it is wonderful, how it is helpful, how it inspires awe, or how it leads us to love. The principles of adoration is that adoration exalts God, adoration knows God. And by the way, if in exalting God, we are lifting our eyes to him. In knowing God, our eyes, our eyesight is clarified. It's like, it's one thing to look at God, but then to see him more clearly, right? To have a better understanding, that's what theology does for us. To know God means that theology is essentially magnifying God so that he is easier for us to see in our lives. That's what's happening. Prayer helps us here. So, prayer, adoration exalts God, knows God, and finally, adoration loves God. Loves God. Because adoration is not just saying the words out loud. It is an expression, but it's an expression of our awe. and affection. It's not just knowledge either. It's not just knowing certain things about God and being able to rattle them off. It's not enough to know the definition or question number 7 or Exodus 34. Adoration is awe and affection. That is essentially what it is. It is being overwhelmed with the beauty and the greatness of God. And our natural response then is love. Faith responds in love. Love to this God. And here's the thing, this whole idea of adoring God being driven by love is important because we are not just going through religious motions. We aren't adoring a God who is indifferent to us. Pastor Chris and I were talking a lot about the biblical concepts of love. This week, he was doing a wedding, and which went really well, I heard. I don't know, I wasn't here. I was chilling. Chris did a great job at the wedding, wonderful couple, great family. And so we were talking a lot about love, and then looking up different resources. And one of the things that stood out to me this week as we were looking over some of those is this idea that it is a most terrible thing to love someone who doesn't love you back. And how many of us try to adore God without knowing or believing that he actually loves us back? We don't love a God who doesn't love us back. Listen to Zephaniah 3. Many of you know this. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Remember Hannah's prayer, my heart is exulting in God. God exults over you. He delights in us. That's what it says in Psalm 149, verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. He takes pleasure in us, but I'm a screw up. I'm a loser. I'm backward. I'm a mess up. I do things wrong. Everything is broken in me. Isaiah 62:5 says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. See, adoration isn't adoration if it's merely words. It's awe and affection. And by the way, it is very much true that we do not love a God who doesn't love us back, but it's even more true that we only love God because he first loved us. We looked at this earlier today, but in 1 John chapter 4, one last time, we'll close with this. In this is love. The love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then verse 19. We love because he first loved us. See, adoration is this expression of awe and affection for who God is and what he has done and what he does. It's his person and his work. So the question we ought to be asking ourselves is, where is my adoration of God? Where is it? Is it there? Is it present? Is it small? I would guess that most of us need to spend more time intentionally adoring God. Because I got a lot of requests. I got a lot of things I want the Lord to do, take care of, deal with. Like, hey, God, I got actual lists, by the way. I have lists of things, right, that I need God to do big stuff on. And we need to take time to adore God, to draw near to him in the act of giving him praise. We need to lift our eyes to him. Because adoration is simply the response of faith to God's revelation and redemption. If you see God in his word and you experience his redemptive work in Christ, the appropriate response is adoration, which is awe and affection expressed with raised voices, if not raised hands. And the prayer of adoration is first uttered the moment you confess Jesus as Lord for the first time. When you become a Christian, it isn't through signing a document or walking an aisle. You become a Christian when your soul is joined to Jesus, right? When you believe in Christ, and the response to the experience of that grace is a prayer of adoration, however clumsy and uncouth it might be. Mine was. My first prayer was filled with swear words. It was a bizarre way to start. But I was very serious about it, and it was a prayer of adoration to God. If you don't know Christ, I just want to encourage you, walk with us, right? Because we are seeking to know Christ together. And by his grace, we have come to know him, and we want you to have fellowship with us because our fellowship was with him. And if you are a believer, my prayer is that we will be a people characterized by adoration, that we are the first to praise God for his goodness in all things, in all parts of our lives, to give testimony to who he is. Because in doing this, we are reoriented and changed in our own hearts and in our own minds. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you, by your Holy Spirit, take your word and plant it in our hearts, that it would bear real fruit, that we would be changed. We want to be people who adore you with a sincere heart, with a willing spirit. Help us to rejoice in you even and especially when the days are dark. We pray, God, that we wouldn't be people that simply have good theology, but that we would be a people who are so passionate about you that our doctrine, our theology is robust and on fire with a holy zeal. Lord, we lift our eyes to you as we lift ourselves to you here in praise and adoration today. In Christ's name, amen.